Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and this morning we will begin to focus on verses 22 through 24. I'm going to read this morning for us verses 16 through 24. If you have located that and are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But since you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. The basic problem that the church in Galatia was facing that prompted Paul to write this letter is that they had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, but then later people came along, perhaps even from their own number, and said, trusting in Christ is not enough. You also, in some sense, need to come under the Sinai law, the Sinai covenant. And the main stress then of this letter has been for Paul to prove that that is not true. He has sought to prove, using the Old Testament itself, that that is not the purpose of the law. He says that the law and the promise are distinct. He says that the Sinai law and the new covenant, they are two covenants, two women, two mountains. The one is in slavery. The other one has sonship. You see, the promise, the new covenant, is by faith. But those who are of works are under the law. They're cursed. But the good news is that the promise promises the Christ, the Son who became true man, Jesus. And he became a curse in the place of his people that deserve God's curse. And then he gives them his Spirit. And when they receive the Spirit, they begin to actually experience what was promised to Abraham. You see, God didn't promise Abraham the stuff of this age. He didn't. The promises were not flesh. They were Spirit. The things to come through Abraham's greater son, the Christ. And that means that the law, the Sinai law, is an outward administration of the kingdom. It's a typological administration of the kingdom. It's like a blueprint, not the reality. Nobody lives in their role of blueprints. You want the house, and when you have the house, the blueprint gets set aside. It's not the real thing. It pointed to it, but it isn't it. There was a picture of the Christ and his kingdom, but the kingdom doesn't actually exist until the Son becomes man and dies on a cross and rises as the beginning of the new creation. That's when the kingdom of God begins. And that is what the Apostle Paul has been stressing in this letter over and over, that when we have the Spirit, we have the real, true beginnings of the kingdom. We really are new creation in Christ. It's the better things. It's the reality. We don't go back to the types and the shadows. That's how we're right with God. We come to have the forgiveness of our sins and be accounted righteous before God as we trust in Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. But then, in this portion of the letter, before Paul wraps things up, he's asking the question, how do you live the Christian life then? Okay, well, you're right with God by faith in Christ. How do you then live? And the answer is the same. You live the Christian life by faith in Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith in Christ, working in love. See, the Christian life is a life of faith. And he said the same thing back in chapter 2, verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't come back under the law to live the Christian life. We continue to actually live in our faith in Christ. And that's what he's describing here. Yes, there's the real problem in Adam, the flesh. Not only just the inherent weakness of Adam as a man of the dust, but flesh in the additional sense of Adam, the representative of the human race, who, representing us all, disobeyed God in the covenant of works. And the threat, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's the state and the condition that we are all in naturally. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, flesh can only give birth to flesh. But you see, it's spirit that gives birth to spirit. This is why you must be born of the Spirit, born from above, if you're going to see the kingdom of God. It's the only way. You can't get it outwardly. You can't get it from the law. You can't live the life in Christ in the law, but again, in the reality of the Spirit who indwells us. The flesh only takes what it is to be an image bearer in Adam, and it twists and mangles it. It takes every ability that we have, every capacity that we have, and it twists and warps it into something that instead of serving God, serves self. Sexual capacity, religious capacity, relational capacity, the capacity for pleasure, it all gets mangled and twisted. And it all gets turned away from God and to self. That's the flesh. And the flesh can't fix the flesh. Because the flesh is so addicted to self and such a hater of God, it can't convert itself into a lover of God. The only answer is Christ. So what then is the way forward? How does the Christian live? Well, the Christian is someone who lives by the Spirit. We're united to Christ and dwelt by the Spirit. We really have a new principle of life at work in us. This is why we ever believe in Christ to begin with. The only way that ever happens is that a person has already been made new. They've been born from above. And it's the Spirit's ongoing work then in the believer's life that leads us on in the life of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul moves on from talking about the works of the flesh. How does our fallenness in Adam, what is a sample of some of the ways that that manifests itself? He now moves on in verse 22 with the other way, the way of life in Christ. And he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, this morning's sermon is going to focus on the expression fruit of the Spirit. What is going on here? Why does Paul adopt this expression? What does he mean by it? What does he not mean by it? What is going on here? And why is this the most appropriate expression for him to use in his letter to the Galatians? Based upon what is going on, the false things that they have been taught, you need to get yourself, if you're a Christian, you got to get yourself under the law. Why take up this kind of language? Let me begin, as we turn our consideration and focus then to this expression, the fruit of the Spirit, let me dispel a few things that would not be true to conclude from Paul's word choice here. First of all, we need to understand that when he talks about works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit, there's nothing necessarily magical about the words works and fruit. Paul can use the word work, the word fruit, and the concepts of work and fruit. He can actually use these in very different ways in different contexts. In other words, you can't always understand that works have to do with flesh and fruit has to do with spirit. Let me give you some examples of this in Paul's letters. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Notice here how the word fruit is used by Paul. When you were slaves of sin, that is, when you were in the flesh, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the fruit? The end of those things is death. See, covenant of works, dead in Adam, your flesh. What's the fruit? Well, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It leads to death. That's the trajectory in Adam. So he can use fruit for what comes from flesh, Adam. And vice versa, notice how he uses the word works in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, there's nothing wrong with using the word works for what a Christian does in his Christian life, carrying it out. That doesn't connect us back to the covenant of works. It doesn't connect us back to the Sinai covenant. Christians are to walk in good works. Matter of fact, they are good works. Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul can use works for the Christian life. He can use fruit for the outworkings of our fallenness and flesh in Adam. And even Jesus can use these metaphors in different ways. Just as an example, and this is from two different Gospels, but in Matthew chapter 7, what does he say of false prophets? You will know them by their fruit. But then in John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one that I abide in him and he in me, he bears much fruit. So these metaphors are flexible. There's another thing that we must not mistake Paul to intend when here he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He does not mean that the Christian life is a life that does not involve any effort on the part of the Christian. I don't know if you've ever heard this text used in that way, but I certainly have in some of earlier Christian contexts that I was in as a Christian. There is a whole strand of thinking about the Christian life. It's called Keswick theology, Keswickianism, higher life. But the whole thought there is that it's kind of a version of let go and let God. That really, you need to just sort of get out of the way. And if you can, I don't know, somehow do these inward gymnastics and get out of the way, just the life of God will flow through you. I never found that that worked for me. So I kept digging in Scripture until I thought that I understood what the Christian life was, how it really worked. But that is not what Paul means here by fruit. It's very clear from what Paul writes elsewhere that there is an element of effort in the Christian life. I mean, you just can't read the New Testament and read the commands without getting a sense that if you're a believer in Christ, you are going to need to make effort in the Christian life. That doesn't imply that you are the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life, but we are called to follow and put effort into the Christian life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Well, where did that salvation come from? Well, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. I've already alluded to it earlier, chapter 5, verse 6. What's the Christian life? Faith working through love. Faith working through love. And upcoming, somewhere in a future sermon, chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. So we must not conclude from this that fruit means no effort. Let go and let God. Just get out of the way and it will become a natural thing. So what sense does Paul intend when here he takes up this expression, the fruit of the Spirit? If he can use works and fruit interchangeably in different contexts, if he doesn't mean just get out of the way and let God, What does he mean? And like real estate, which is location, 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 in Scripture it's context, context, context. And three things that before the end of this sermon I want to highlight for us. The first thing and the third thing are going to be shorter. The second one in the middle is going to be longer. The first one, I think, is somewhat explicit in the text itself, in the immediate context. And it is this. Paul has made, back in verse 17, a very extreme black and white contrast between flesh and spirit. And you'll remember this. It's the flesh desires what's against spirit, spirit against flesh. So you've got these domains, there's no overlap. And not only do they not overlap, they are opposite. This is against this, this is against this. And since flesh and spirit are such mutually exclusive categories, there's no overlap, they're so contrary and opposed to each other, it seems to be that to reinforce that and to dovetail with that, the words that he uses with flesh and spirit, he changes them. Works of the flesh. And now, fruit of the spirit. And the contrast is reinforced even at the beginning of verse 22. The way it comes into the ESV, I'm guessing most other translations, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The works of the flesh are over here, but the fruit of the Spirit. Flesh and spirit, no overlap, they're opposed. The flesh works. The fruit, the Spirit bears fruit. So that's the first reason I think he has transitioned to fruit. But there is another reason. This is more subtle, but I think the whole letter to the Galatians begs for this. And it has to do with the metaphor of fruit and fruitfulness in the Old Testament. You can just read a few pages into your Bible, and what does God say to mankind? Be fruitful, fill, subdue. And we might think that that just has to do with having babies and farming. But of course it doesn't. And it's very evident in the Genesis context. Because what happens? Well, we realize that it isn't just about having babies and farming, because what God is ultimately looking for here, that the fruitfulness, it ultimately only comes through obedience to God. Obeying his covenant. And God entered into covenant with Adam. There's a covenant tree. Don't eat of this tree. When you do, you will die. And what happens when it is eaten from? You take the babies, you take the farming, and what is said to the man and the woman after they sin? The whole baby thing is going to be messed up. Oh, man, you're going to have children, but you're going to have pain in it. And by the way, they're sons. One of them kills the other one. That's not exactly the perfect family. So that's all messed up. And take yourself through Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the farming becomes a mess. By the sweat of your brow, you'll return to the dust. You see, you can't just farm and have babies and obey God and have the blessing. It's by obedience to the command of God. Don't eat of the probation tree. That's the only way that there's true fruitfulness. And it's in this sense that Adam points ahead to Christ. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but the way the, if you want to call it the creation mandate, gets fulfilled, it's not in Adam, it's not in Noah, it's not in Israel, it's not in the church, it's in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is filling the new creation and subduing it. I go to prepare a place for you. And then I will come and take you to be with myself. But this metaphor then of fruitfulness is ultimately what it lies behind the promises to Abraham. Adam hasn't done it. Abraham, I promise you a place. I promise you a people. Right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue. But Abraham's not going to do it. Who promises to do what's promised to Abraham? God does. Divide up the animals. I'm going to put you to sleep. And then in the middle of the night, I'm going to present myself. I'm going to do it. And that promise then gets taken up in different ways. And I'm just like picking little random pieces almost from the Old Testament on this. But it comes up in Jacob's blessing to his sons at the end of Genesis. And this metaphor of fruitfulness particularly gets attached to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. And yet again, at the end of Deuteronomy 33, Moses' blessing. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush." And we might think, wow, Israel is going to be fruitful. Adam wasn't, but it's going to be Israel. No, all this is tethered back to the promise to Abraham. God's ultimately going to do it. Israel is going to be a negative type. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Israel was idolatrous. That's the whole point of Hosea. Hosea, go find a prostitute and marry her. Why? Because I, God, am married to a prostitute, Israel. Matter of fact, Israel is so bad, she prostitutes herself on her wedding night at Mount Sinai. God enters into covenant, and there's a covenant meal. All is well. That's the wedding. And then Moses is to go off again, and God's going to reveal the worship of the covenant. And while he's away, what happens? They become impatient. They become impatient for the kingdom. We're going to take things into our own hands. We're going to make our own version of Yahweh. We're going to make a golden calf. You remember the flesh? Idolatry? False worship? And remember what else happens at the golden calf? Licentiousness? Sexual immorality? All the broken relationships? That's Israel. You see, they're like Adam. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. The disobedience and the unfaithfulness of Israel is anti-fruit, a lack of fruit. And because there's a lack of fruit, it's going to be death. It's going to be the judgment. But God's sworn oath to Abraham continues. Remember, I mean, from the beginning, God never said Israel was going to do it. He made the covenant. He passed between the animals. And he ultimately does it in the promised Christ. And there's all different ways that this is expressed in the prophets. But I will use the one passage that is alluded to by Jesus when he talks to Nicodemus. Remember, he talks about being born of spirit and water. It's Ezekiel 36 that he has in mind. This is why he says to Nicodemus, why don't you know about this? You're a teacher of Israel. But listen to what is said here. And this is a longer portion I'm going to read. But I'm picking up at Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Listen for spirit and fruitfulness. Therefore, I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Remember, God said he was the one that was going to do this. I'm doing this because I've promised. I'm doing it for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities and will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I've rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. And friends, God does not do this in the nation of Israel, but in the Israelite, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Again, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, that is the nation. Who is this one through whom God gives the new heart and brings his people in from the nations and cleanses and makes fruitful? You see, it's not the many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. And this is why John, in his gospel, records saying after saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring in different ways back to the Old Testament story and metaphors. Jesus not only says, I am the bread of life. He not only says, I am the light of the world. He not only says, I am the door. He not only says, I am the good shepherd. He not only says, I am the resurrection and the life. He not only says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the true vine. There's never been fruitfulness until the Lord Jesus Christ. None. And if there is going to be any fruit, it is in him and only in him. Not in the flesh, not in the law, in Christ. And for believers in this age, by the indwelling work of the Spirit. You see, in that day, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Friends, dispensationalism is wrong. That's not going to be fulfilled in an ethnic nation of Israel. And it's also wrong that that's going to be fulfilled in the Christ. Everything, all the promises of God, Paul says, are yea and amen in Christ. It is only and entirely in Christ that the promises are fulfilled. First and foremost in him. And then secondarily and only as a grace, then in us. And that brings us to the third thing then that I want us to note then that Paul has in mind here. When Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, He does not mean that the believer is not going to be involved and not going to exert effort. We've already dispelled with that. But there is something that he means, and it should be of great comfort to us. And that is these things he's going to describe. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things are the fruit of the Spirit. They are fruit the Spirit produces. Where these things exist in God's people, they really are fruit that the Holy Spirit has produced. Not me, not you. Just as our ability to even become believers is a fruit and an outworking of the Spirit. We can't do that in ourselves. So too, these graces, if we can call them that, they are really the fruit of the Spirit. We don't just come to Jesus for a sacrifice and for righteousness. The work that he has done, his Spirit really makes sure that gets applied to his people. And it begins with faith and repentance. But the Spirit then doesn't just like step away and say, well, you know, if you really want me and you're good enough, well, then I'll come in and work in your life. He's at work in his people's life. He doesn't perfect us in this life. One day the Holy Spirit will completely perfect you and glorify you. That will happen. But something real has begun. I don't know if this will be a helpful picture to the rest of you, but kind of as I thought about this week, the picture that came to my mind is, I'm sure at some point you've seen a video or film recording of maybe some high-rise building that they are going to bring down, they're going to demolish. And men that understand the engineering of a building and that, what do? They go in and they put explosives at certain places and on certain pillars and things like that. But it's kind of fascinating. When the charge goes off, and you look at the picture, you can kind of like see windows blow out or, you know, whatever. You can tell there's been this detonation. But then it's almost like you have to wait a couple seconds. And then all of a sudden, it finally collapses. And maybe that's some kind of a picture for us to have in mind. It's going to take more than 2 seconds. But there's a detonation that's gone off. If you're a Christian, a real aspect of resurrection has already begun. You really are a new creation. You really have been born of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in you. You don't have to go into your soul and find love, joy, peace, faith. God is at work. We are to feed on Christ by feeding on his word and coming together and praying and receiving the supper. And, well, if you're like me, I'm sure that we all can look at our Christian life and there's a million ways we can be disappointed with that. And we're going to spend time looking at love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. This morning, though, before we get into that, I want you to leave as a believer with the thought, the Spirit is bearing fruit in me. I am one of those in verse 18 who is led by the Spirit. That should be your takeaway as a believer in Christ. This is why there's no boasting in the Christian life. Any of this fruit at the end of the day, it's the Lord. I referred to it earlier, Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained from eternity past, that we should walk in them. And if this morning you sense nothing of that, if you can only recognize fruitlessness, the answer for you is not put out your branches and try harder. The answer is to humble yourself before the Lord and say, I'm just like Adam. I'm just like Israel. I am a completely fruitless vineyard. I deserve God's wrath. But this morning, I've heard about a Savior, Jesus, who is the true vine, who is the fruitful one. And that fruitful one is also, I've heard today, he's a sacrifice for me. Believe that. Trust in him. Flee to him. Cling to him. He's the only answer. And if the Lord brings you to him, know that then you have the beginnings of the Spirit's work in you. Let's pray. Father, you know how discouraged we can become if we look at ourselves, how little progress we seem to make in the likeness of Christ. Even this morning, we've had to seriously consider that even in something as simple as giving thanks, when we have every reason to give thanks, we fall so far short. There's no boasting in us, no confidence, but we thank you that you are in work in us through Christ by the Spirit. And we pray that we will take comfort in that you have begun this work, that you will see it to completion on the day of Christ, and that you do not leave us alone. You do not abandon us. And so we pray for your mercies and remind us of your strong, sovereign grace in the Savior as we come to the supper. And lift the eyes of our heart to him, that we may rejoice in him, not ourselves. In him and have comfort and boast in him, that we may leave with joy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.